And you expect me to have any oxygen left to preach after that song? There's a list of about 5 songs you should never lead before the preacher has to get up. That's number 1 on the list. Can I be seated too? I'm just telling how I'm worn out. If someone were to ask you, what is your mission in life? How would you answer that question? Maybe you've been asked something like that or something similar to that for a job interview or something along those lines. When we have to think through that question to some degree, there's also a thought we need to have in our minds. We all know that has to play into it. We can have a goal for our life, a mission for our life, and we can sort of have things laid out. Here's what I'd like to do. Here's what I think I'd want to do, etc. But the thing we always have to keep in our mind is simply this. We don't know the future. While I can have a goal for my life, a mission for my life, trying to lay out every step, this is how I'm going to accomplish that, we just can't do that perfectly. It's good to think about it, but we can't do that perfectly. But Jesus wasn't like that. Oh, Jesus had a mission for His life. There's no doubt about that. He came to seek and to save the lost, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. But the difference is, Jesus knew the future. Jesus knew the timing of all those things. When you read through the gospel accounts from time to time, you'll come across phrases like, my time has not yet come, or my hour has not yet come. And it just shows us that Jesus knew not just what He was doing, but He knew the timing of when these things were supposed to happen. By the way, when you come to John chapter 17, you see Him saying the hour is come, or the hour has come, because He knows that it's right then and there that He'll go to the cross. But the text we're studying this morning, which I know is a very brief text, in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, really bring both of those things into play. Because Jesus is talking to His disciples about something that deals with His mission, His plan, but also that He knows some things about the timing. He's teaching them very clearly about what's going to happen here. We'll have more to say about this in a few moments. This isn't the first time Jesus has said something about this, but He's getting very, very specific with some things. But what I want to do this morning with this very brief text is build to something it said right at the end of verse 32, not by Jesus, but about the apostles, that they wouldn't ask anything. They were afraid to ask about the truth or for the truth. And so what we're going to do this morning is walk through these just handful of verses, just 3 verses, making some observations about just the text itself to make sure we understand what's going on, make 3 observations. But then with several minutes at the end of our time, we're going to step out of this particular text and use that fact that the disciples wouldn't ask about this thing to see if we're willing to ask questions about the wisdom of God, the truth of God. But just walking through the text this morning, first of all, notice that there is something here about travel. When we finished last week, we were in a different place. Jesus had performed a miracle. And one of the things we mentioned from time to time with the miracles of Jesus was that while often teaching accompanied those miracles, these weren't meant to just draw a crowd. These weren't meant to be a sideshow. And if there was ever a time where Jesus could have just stopped for a moment after a miracle and sort of set up camp for a while, it really is that miracle that we studied last week about healing this boy who had a demon, because you might remember that as Mark had begun that text, there had been a dispute going on, but the miracle stopped that. And Jesus cast out the demon, Jesus teaches His disciples something, and you would think, well, this is the perfect place for Jesus to sort of set up shop for a while, but no. He decides to go back to Galilee. But did you notice that Mark doesn't tell us He just went to Galilee? He says they were passing through there. And the terminology that Mark uses literally means, even though this is terrible English, it literally means they passed around through, which is very confusing. But put it in our modern language, this was a stopover. They were going through Galilee, but there's a couple of things Jesus needed to do while He was there. They were passing around, doing a couple things before they went on through. That's the terminology. Galilee is the region. I hope you can see the map. Maybe you can't. Maybe you got one in the back of your Bible. You can read from Genesis to the maps. Maybe you see there that Galilee is that northern part of the land of Israel. The southern part is Judea or Judah. That's where Jerusalem is at. Just north of that is Samaria. And the top part, the northernmost part, is Galilee, sitting on the west and the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. But we're going to find out that not only are they in that region, they're in a city called Capernaum. Even today, if you visit Capernaum, there's a plaque there that says something like Jesus' hometown, or the hometown of Jesus. We can argue that, but some people have called it, maybe better said, his home base. Because for the time he was in Galilee, he very often spent time in that particular town, that particular community. But he doesn't want anyone to know he's there right now. He tells his disciples not to let it be known. The question becomes why? And it's because he's teaching them some things specifically. The remainder of what we know as Mark chapter 9 really will be just Jesus and his disciples for the most part. Some of the more amazing things Jesus ever taught, but they were done in fairly small settings. But it tells us something that Mark makes sure to tell us, that they were passing through. They had a couple things to do, but they're passing through Galilee. And the reasoning is, as we've said before, we're on our way to Jerusalem. As far as studying through this book, yes, it's going to take us a while to get there as far as number of weeks and all of that. But if you are reading through the book of Mark, we are on a fast track to Jerusalem. We're getting closer and closer and closer to where Jesus will come into that city and ultimately be crucified. And that leads to, then, the teaching that Jesus will do here. Jesus will teach his disciples some things that he said before, but you may remember it wasn't that long ago that Mark will tell us that Jesus began to talk about some things that dealt with what was going to happen in Jerusalem. But it's interesting that when Jesus would talk about that, when he would talk about his crucifixion, talk about his resurrection, those sorts of things, it is not generic teaching. He is tremendously specific when he talks about those facts. If you look again at the text, in verse 31, he tells them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, there's not a lot of words there. I understand we can read that whole thing in, what, 10 seconds, 12 seconds. But Jesus is being very specific with the details. There are some commentators who suggest that the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the closer he gets to the crucifixion, the more specific he gets, the more details he gives. I'm not sure I fully agree with that. But I think the overall point simply is, this is not where Jesus is talking in parables. He's not talking in word pictures. Whatever he says is direct and to the point. And I think it's interesting that in Luke's account of this, he wants them to hear it. Luke has Jesus saying to them before he talks about being killed, he says, let this sink into your ears. I would have liked to have been there when Jesus said that, wouldn't you? It just has this picture of a parent talking to a child. Would you look at me when I'm talking to you? Or I really want you to hear this. But when Jesus gives this statement, it's very, very brief. He says a whole lot. One of the amazing things about Jesus is how much he says in an economy of words. Because in just this little thing you can read in 10 or 12 seconds, he teaches at least 4 different things. First of all, he claims divinity. He calls himself the Son of Man. You think, wait a minute. I thought Son of God was the divine name and Son of Man was the human name. No. Both are divine and human names. Folks, we are called sons of God if we are children of His. And I'm not divine. I don't know about you, but I'm not divine. And Son of Man, that terminology, comes most especially from the prophet Ezekiel, but other Old Testament prophets as well, that show a connection to the Father. When Jesus used this name or nickname or description for himself, Son of Man, he was using, by the way, his favorite name for himself. He said it more than anything else, but he was claiming that connection with the Father. He was claiming a divine nature, a divine connection in that one statement. But he also, in that teaching, speaks about deliverance. Did you notice how he worded this? The Son of Man will be delivered over. He didn't say, I'm going to. he'll be delivered over. That ties back to how we began this lesson. How is it that people were going to kill Jesus? He would be handed over. This was all in the plan of God. Even Jesus being, for lack of a better term, able to be killed by people was because God had ordained for it to be so. But then Jesus did specifically make it clear that he wouldn't just die, he would be killed. And you remember when Jesus began to talk about this just a few verses earlier, he points that out then too. Jesus will not just say, I'm going to die, because that wouldn't be much of a prophecy, much of a prediction, all of us do. But he makes it clear that his death is going to be by the hands of people. He's going to be killed. But then he gives hope. After 3 days, he will rise. Folks, think about what Jesus says in just 10 or 12 seconds. He makes a claim of divinity. He talks about the fact this is the plan of God. He talks about the fact there's a crucifixion, a murder, if you will, coming, a killing coming, but then ultimately a resurrection, a hope tied to that. All of that is found in this. But that leads to then the turmoil. The apostles don't get it. And we can laugh at them. We can go, how could they not? I wouldn't have either. And I really don't think any of us would. If for no other reason than this, take out the resurrection stuff for a moment. We'll get to that in a second. But if you truly loved your master, your rabbi, your teacher, you were living with him, walking with him, hearing him teach, how would you handle it if he said, I'm going to be killed? Especially when you had seen him still storms and cast out demons, and make blind people see again. And now he's telling you that somehow people are going to have enough power over him to kill him. How's that supposed to work? And then add to that the concept of the resurrection, and you've completely gone beyond what people can understand at all. I'm going to be killed, but after 3 days I'm going to rise again. Even if you knew and believed the prophecies of the Old Testament, I believe these individuals did, to hear that this is the one who's actually going to do those things is just beyond the realm of what you can comprehend in the moment. Even as he had already begun to talk about it, and as three of these apostles, Peter, James, and John, had been there at the Mount of Transfiguration, and whether they had heard Jesus talk to Moses and Elijah or not about his exodus, his departure, they had to know that was the discussion overall, and now he's bringing it up again. There's no way for them to possibly grasp this. And the question becomes, why didn't they get it? It's interesting that Luke tells us why they couldn't. Luke 9:45 tells us, they did not understand the saying, it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. There's a couple schools of thought as to what that means. There are some who suggest that what that means is sort of like what Jesus would say at the end of some of the parables, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, maybe the disciples didn't really want to get all of this, and so they kind of closed their ears and talk about death and resurrection, all that kind of stuff. That's possible, but I'm not sure that's the case. Because the way Luke words this, it seems as if they were kept from fully understanding it. In some miraculous way, some providential way, the apostles were kept from fully grasping everything about this. But they also didn't ask any questions about it. And it wasn't because they weren't allowed to. Both Mark and Luke tell us that the reason they didn't ask any questions is because they were afraid to. Here Jesus had given them a teaching that had to do really with the full plan of God coming to fruition. And put in our modern terminology, they're scared to raise their hand. Now it's from that I want to move to some thoughts of application. Because when we come to some things in Scripture, comes to things in spiritual or spiritual life, there are a lot of concepts and a lot of things that overwhelm us from time to time. And sometimes we can be almost jealous of people like the apostles. Here's what I mean. I mean, they got to walk with Jesus. They actually got to hear him teach. But they didn't just read words in the page. They heard how he said that. You ever heard preachers say, I can just imagine how Jesus said this. I can't. I can think of how I might have said it. But I don't know the tone of voice Jesus had when he said certain things. I don't know the gestures Jesus was making or the body language Jesus had. They got to see that. They got to actually watch Jesus perform these miracles and see how he interacts with people. And we can become kind of jealous of that a little bit. But then we think, wait a second. We know the whole story. They should be jealous of us. Because if I'm confused about something, I can turn to Mark chapter 16 or Matthew chapter 28. And I can see, oh yes, he did overcome death. Here's how it happened. Here's when it happened. And I can go on to Acts and say, here's what happened after that. We have the whole story. And yet still, when it comes to spiritual things, there are people who will not ask questions. They won't seek deeper meaning. And there's a lot of reasons why. Some won't ask questions because, well, they don't want to know more. Blissfully ignorant. I know what I know, and that's enough. I don't want to have to stretch my thinking. I don't want to have to deepen my level of understanding. I know what I know, and I know it's enough. That's good enough. I don't think that's many, if any, of us, but we all know people like that. As long as I know the bare minimum, I'm good to go. There are others who are afraid to seek for deeper knowledge because they're embarrassed. How do I not know this? Maybe you've been that one in the Bible class. I've been that one in a Bible class where a question was asked and you kind of did this number and realized you weren't the only one going, yes, of course. Mm-hmm. And you're going, I have no idea what they're talking about. I've been that person. I left a college class one time after it was over in tears because I was that person. I had no idea what they were talking about. Some people are afraid to ask because, well, I'm not sure I want to know the answer to this question. I think I kind of maybe know what the answer might be. But if that is the answer, then it might mean I have to change something. Or I have to look at things a different way. Or maybe I have to deal with somebody I don't really want to deal with all that much. So I just won't get the answer because then I don't have to change anything. I want you to leave the book of Mark with me. I know it's hard to believe we're leaving Mark, okay? I want you to leave the book of Mark with me for a little bit. Let's get practical in the last few moments. I want you to turn to the Old Testament book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And while we could look at literally dozens of verses from this book, I want to give you five. I want to give you five proverbs that help us to deal with seeking deeper wisdom, not being afraid to ask questions, not being embarrassed to seek out this wisdom, not being afraid of the answers we might receive, but how to have a mindset that says, this is what I want to do if I'm going to deepen my knowledge, deepen my wisdom of the things of God. The first is Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. And by the way, all but the last one are going to be in order as far as the way they are found in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 2 and verse 6 tells us where to look for wisdom. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. It is true that there are certain things that the Bible will not give you a direct answer to. You cannot turn to a verse in the Bible that says, take this job or take that job. It's just not there. You can't turn to a passage in the Bible that says, move to this town or that town. Go to this school or go to that school. Stay with your boyfriend or break up with your boyfriend. You're just not going to find a verse that says, you do this on Thursday. But some people, because the Bible doesn't speak to that level of specific nature of things, we think, well then, the Bible doesn't have anything for me ever. No. God's Word contains all the wisdom we need to make informed, godly, wise decisions. And yet sometimes, when it comes to things of wisdom, we'll go everywhere else except to the Word of God to seek wisdom. Now again, it doesn't mean God's Word is going to say, make this decision. But it's going to give us a frame or a worldview to look through to help inform how to make wise and godly and righteous decisions. The second is found in Proverbs chapter 13. In fact, the next two are found in that chapter. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, where Solomon wrote, by insolence comes nothing but strife. But with those who take advice is wisdom. The point here, obviously, is to be willing, be willing to ask some questions. To be willing to actually seek out wisdom. Now, pause for a moment and think. Who wrote this down? Solomon wrote the Proverbs. If we know much of anything about Solomon, one might say, well, he was a king, yes. But if we know anything else about Solomon, pretty much it's he's the wise man of Scripture, right? He's the one who asked God for wisdom. And God basically said, I'm paraphrasing, I'm going to give you wisdom that surpasses anyone else's. If he said it's worth seeking wisdom from other people and getting advice, then who am I not to? If the wisest person who ever lived outside of Jesus says it's good to seek advice from others, then I need to be willing to seek advice from good and godly and wise people. There are plenty of people who know more about things than I do and who will say things that, yes, may not be what I want to hear in the moment, but who have a wisdom that I simply don't have, either about life in general or about this specific area of my life, and who are Christians and will guide me and guide us into godly decision-making. Three in the same chapter. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. Reminds us of making sure we go to the right kinds of people. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Sometimes the reason we don't seek out wisdom is because we want to hear what we want to hear. Even if what we want to hear is kind of foolish or just kind of reinforces what we've already been doing. Where Solomon says, you want to be wise? Guess what you do? You get around wise people and you walk with them. You spend time with those who knew or this decision through, and you walk with those people. You see how they think. You see how they process information. You see that how they come to conclusions, and you begin to have that type of wisdom that they have. The fourth, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 31, reminds us that not all wisdom may be what we want to hear, but it's important. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. That word reproof is one we don't use just a bunch, but you may know it from a New Testament passage a little bit more famously. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it's one of the things that Scripture gives us. Right? Reproof. What does it mean? It means sometimes it's going to sting a little bit. Sometimes there's going to be some things that I hear that now I've got to change something. I didn't really want to hear that. But notice that Solomon calls it life-giving reproof. This isn't just blasting somebody. This is someone with wisdom who says, look, I know this is not going to be easy, but if you will make this change, if you will think about things in this way, then yeah, it may be a hard transition, but you're going to have a better life, a wiser life, a more godly life. God puts certain people in our lives who simply know more than we do. Parents, elders, wise older Christians that sometimes have to say things that sting a little bit but are meant to help us to grow more into the image of Christ. The final one's the one that's not in order in the book of Proverbs. It's one of the more famous verses in the entire book. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, where Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. And the verse we always leave out, it seems, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. I wanted to include that one partially because it's famous, but also because of kind of that middle verse. We trust in the Lord, and when we do, the path becomes straighter. Not easy all the time. Not easy all the time. But God shows the right way to us if we're willing to listen. We can't go back and revise history because what if the apostles had raised their hand and asked a question in Mark 9? I don't know what would have happened. Jesus might have just said it's not the time for you to know. That's possibly the answer. I don't know. But I find it fascinating that they didn't, that they were scared to. Maybe it's because they were just overwhelmed. Maybe they were just tired. I don't know. But they were scared to ask about this situation. When it comes to our spiritual growth, it may mean I have to say, I'm embarrassed to ask this. It may mean that I'm kind of scared of the answer I might get. But if I want to be more what God would want me to be, I have to be willing to push through and say, I want to know. I want to be wiser. I want to know what God would have me to do so that I can please Him each and every day. I don't know the future. None of us does. But I know the one who does. And there are times reading through His Word we're confronted with something that we say, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. And I can argue against it. I can find every blogger and writer and say, well, that doesn't, whatever. Like when He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. What? I mean, I kind of get the believing part. But being baptized to be saved? The question becomes, am I going to look to everyone else for wisdom? Or to the one who knows the future who actually said it? And if He says it, then be wise enough to say that I'm going to trust Him with my future. In fact, my eternal future. If you need to come to Him today, will you do so? We stand and sing to encourage you.